thrill it has been to my soul, and I'm sure to all of yours, to hear God's Word preached in such clarity and power by David Castles, our dear brother from Scotland. We thank the Lord for his ministry. And now John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
How quickly time flies when you're in good company. It's flown for me and for my wife. I would look forward to being here, and how quickly these meetings have gone. We have the added advantage that we're not leaving immediately, but have the privilege of being with you, both here and at Ashborough, God willing, at the weekend. Before going too much further, I have an apology to make. Apparently, my voice has not always been heard and understood over the last few days. In a little church of 14 members, you don't need a public address system, and that means that you don't get very used to using a public address system. And apparently if I turn from one side to the other or lower my voice, some of you are not always following, and I do apologize for that. Some years ago I preached in a church having a public address system in Northern Ireland. It was operated from the pulpit, which is no place to have a PA system operated from. But I didn't know that there was such a system. One never knows whether this microphone is for recording or for amplification or for both. And so I fairly well ignored the existence of the microphone and didn't know what influence or effect it was having. My father was in the congregation at the time. Some of you have met my father on a previous visit here. But on the way out, my father said to me, "Son, there were two miracles in church this morning." And I said to him, "What were those?" He said, "There were those who came into church this morning deaf and they went out hearing." And so foolishly I asked him what the second miracle was. He said, "Well, the second miracle was there were some who came in hearing and they went out deaf." So we don't want to abuse the system, and I hope that you are able to hear. Part of the problem, of course, is nothing to do with amplification at all. It's to do with the inability to hear English correctly. And that's something I cannot correct, certainly not in 3 or 4 days. I think I told you before of my first visit to North Carolina. It was over 25 years ago, and I'd come to a conference in Greenville in South Carolina. And I'd been allowed the use of an automobile, a vehicle, to come up and take some meetings in different places and up through North Carolina, out in the mountain areas. I've been coming to this great state of yours for a long time. I'm saying all the right things first, because you'll hear why in a moment. I hadn't been in America but once or twice before. I'd never been in North Carolina before. I certainly hadn't been in the mountain area of North Carolina before. And with this car, I drove into a gas station. One of the problems was, to me it was a petrol station, but that's one of those things you have to learn. It's a gas station, not a petrol station. After having to wrestle with the fact that everybody was sitting on the wrong side of the car, driving on the wrong side of the road, I went into a gas station in North Carolina, and it was one of those stations where you went and told how many gallons of fuel you had taken. And so I went in to speak to the young man, and I said to him, "I have taken 8 gallons. Now, I do know that coming from Northern Ireland, we have a different way of saying that word, 8. And with all the verbal dexterity of a North Carolinian mountain man, he replied to me, "Huh?" To which I replied, "I have taken 8 gallons. Developing the conversation somewhat more, he came back at me, "Huh?" And I realized we had a language barrier. So I said to him, "Slightly more than 7, but not quite 9. "Ah, gotcha," he said. "Where are you from anyway?" he says. I said, "Scotland." He said, "Huh?" So language barriers are not altogether new, so I'll try to be as clear and try to be as down the line as possible with you. We have been looking at this great prayer and taking out several threads of the tapestry that is woven within these wonderful words prayed so long ago by the Lord Jesus. And yet words that are a pattern of the continuing high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. They're a pattern for our own praying as well. If these are the things that the Lord Jesus put into his praying on our part, then we have a fair indication how we may best pray for ourselves and each other. And these are good things to pray. For the benefit and the welfare of God's people, certainly. But as we discovered, as we took the first thread out of the tapestry, primarily to the glory of God. Glorification, that was our first theme. And then on the Lord's Day evening, we came back and we considered the theme of manifestation. The manifestation of the name of God and the words of God to the disciples and through them to us. We then went on to think in terms of preservation. Perhaps the second most important theme of the prayer, that Jesus Christ, knowing that the disciples are being left behind in the world and that his church will always be in the world until he comes in all his glory, that he must pray that they will be preserved in the world. 19 times that little word is used, the world, the world, the world. And how we know the need of those prayers, that we might be preserved in the midst of a hostile world, that at the same time is altogether so subtle in trying to lure the child of God from the walk, from the lifestyle that they should be living. Then, of course, we came to the theme of unification last night. And although in our circles we have been wont to speak a great deal about false unity, and nevertheless, having looked at that briefly last evening, we wanted to concentrate on the very positive theme that unification has in the setting of this prayer and in the setting of our Christian lives, and particularly the setting of our Christian lives in these latter times, in these last days, when far from getting easier, it's becoming more difficult to be a Christian. And we need each other. We've been brought into the fold and into the family of God. And by that great work of grace, that great miracle of grace, we're not only united to God in Christ Jesus, we're united to each other. There are other themes, major and minor, that we could draw. There are other threads that we could take from the tapestry of this prayer. But tonight I want to take one more as we draw this little series to a conclusion. Thomas Manton, I mentioned him last evening, preached 150 times on this chapter in successive sermons. 150. It's a lot of preaching. But a man of his sterling ability was able to approach this again and again and again, each time drawing out something new for the people. I wish we had his great skills and ability. I wish we were living in days like those. But I trust that the thoughts that I've given to you will promote and prompt within your heart a greater desire to study this passage more, to love it more, and to see the thrust of it, the practical application of it, fulfilled in your life more fully. Tonight it is the theme of sanctification. I made mention recently of the passing of Karl Wojtyla, Pope John Paul II, now replaced by Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI. At the time of the death of John Paul II, there was a great appeal both in the Vatican Square and across the world that John Paul II be elevated to sainthood as quickly as possible. In fact, the banners on the square said immediately, immediately. And from what little news I've gathered over the last few days, it seems that Pope Benedict XVI is intent on elevating John Paul II to becoming a saint as soon as possible. That is in the terms of Roman Catholicism. The terms of Roman Catholicism demand that not only should he have lived a particularly exemplary life as far as the authorities of Catholicism are concerned, but that he has to be the performer of two miracles at least. He's got to have carried out two miracles. And it's only that last little point that is now being examined, have there been two miracles performed by John Paul II? But all of that has become very attractive to the whole world, the whole process. People are interested that were never interested before. People are besotted almost with all of this kind of process going on. And yet how signally different from the teaching of the Word of God. Saints in the Bible are not dead, they're alive. Saints in the Bible do not perform miracles, they're saints because of a miracle performed on them. And every true child of God tonight is a saint. We do not imply perfection, as we shall see in the use of that terminology. But what we do state is that we've been brought into such a relationship with God in Christ Jesus by sovereign grace that we are called saints. Now that's the theme, that's the thought that we're wanting to think about. The notion of sanctification, being sanctified, being made a saint, is parallel with the other Bible terminology that relates to being holy and holiness. The terminology all stems from the same root in the biblical languages. And so tonight we're coming to this very important theme, but we're wanting to see it particularly in the context in which we find it here tonight. But so that we can do that, there's a little bit of background examination, a little bit of background digging that we'll want to do in order to appreciate precisely what it is that Jesus is praying for. Once again tonight, there are three thoughts, in particular three main headings, that I want to bring to your attention, and they are these. First of all, I want us to see the particular meaning of our sanctification as the people of God in the context of this prayer. The particular meaning of our sanctification. The second thing, by the help of God, that I want us to think about is the precise method of our sanctification in the context. And then thirdly, I'm wanting us to go on and think about the prevailing mandate of our sanctification in the context, because there's a very practical, precise reason that the Lord gives in the midst of his bringing of this thing to bear. First of all then, the particular meaning of our sanctification in the context. And there are two meanings to the term. The idea to be sanctified is to be set apart for God and for God's service on the one hand, and to be made holy on the other hand. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you'll read there that the apostle writes, "Such were some of you." He's tabulated some terrible, tragic manifestations of sin, and he's reminding these people that they were sinners, that they practice sin, and some of those sins, horrendous as they are, that he has mentioned, were practiced by them. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what he's saying here is that something has already taken place. Ye are sanctified. Something has happened, that is what they are, that has already been put into operation as far as their relationship with God is concerned. And therefore he's talking about a separation from everything that contaminates and everything that perverts. Someone who is sanctified, or something that is sanctified, is dedicated, devoted, set apart, wholly to God and his use. Now, if we don't understand the primary meaning of this holiness, this sanctification, we may run into problems. In the first instance, holiness and sanctification do not have a moral connotation to them. They do not have the idea of morally pure, first and foremost. When we understand the holiness of God, what we're talking about is the distinctiveness of God, the difference that exists within God compared to everything else. In the first instance, we're really talking about what one theologian referred to as the otherness of God. And in coining that little phrase, he's helping us to understand that the holiness of God is this aspect of God that sets him apart from all else. He's different. He's distinct. He's holy. And as a result, you'll find that things were sanctified in the Old Testament. Garments were sanctified in the Old Testament. And what is meant by the high priest's garments being sanctified is not that they were made morally pure, because there isn't any moral ability of garments to be pure in that fashion. All that we're learning is that those garments were set apart for a distinctive purpose, for a distinctive use. That's the primary meaning of the idea of sanctification and holiness. But as the Bible unfolds and as the Word of God develops, we find that there is that moral dimension interwoven with it. That when we speak about the holiness of God, it is not just that He is different, but that He is different in that He is absolutely pure. In every dimension, in every facet, in every aspect, God is absolutely pure. And so His holiness, His otherness, has this mark attached to it, that He is absolutely pure. And so when we understand the context of holiness in the person of the child of God, and when we understand the thought of sanctification relative to the people of God, we're finding that God does a work within His people, which is a work of purifying, which is a work of cleansing, which is a work of purging. And this work is designed to fit us for the title which has been given to us, that we are saints. And you see what I'm driving at here? There are two meanings to the term. To be set apart for God, there is this distinctiveness, there is this difference, which is that other element to it, to be made holy. And as a result, there are two aspects to this sanctification. The one of them is complete, and the other of them is progressive. Now this is why we can get into some kind of difficulty reading our Bibles. And people will sometimes say to pastors or preachers, well, which is it? Are we sanctified or are we being sanctified? One time I read my Bible, it says, I am sanctified. And another time I read it, it seems to be saying that there is a growth, there is a development. I am not yet what I should be. There is a progression and I'm being sanctified. Which is it? Well, the answer is it's both. It's as simple as that. Because in the eyes of God, from the purpose of God, we in Christ Jesus find that being in Him, we are made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are sanctified. And yet there is a progressiveness to it. As Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and that continuum. That development of growth in holiness is there. But it comes to even greater focus in the book of Hebrews. Just two texts. Turn with me to them, please. First of all, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. These great Old Testament scriptures being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving grace and His saving work and His redemptive purpose. Speaking in verse 9, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, here's the application, not going into all the background of what's been said in this chapter. Simply this, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified. Something has happened. Now come back in the book of Hebrews to chapter 2 and verse 11. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And you look at me if you're using the same version that I'm using, and you'll see that you may come up with the conclusion, well, that says exactly what the other one's saying. This is one of those laxities in the King James Version. It's one of those areas where a little bit of help could have been put in if it had been considered at the time. And some other versions have done this. Because there in the midst of the verse, what it actually says, they who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, if you don't have that, are being sanctified, you're missing out on the very important usage of the grammar of the Greek at this point. Being sanctified. Now then, let me explain it to you this way. We are in our sins, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The principle of sin abiding within us. The power of sin evidenced in all that we are and do. No part of us, no aspect of our nature is free from sin. By that we're referring to that great doctrine, that great theme of total depravity. Every part of us affected by sin, so that there is nothing left to be able to achieve salvation in us or by us, left to ourselves. Then God in grace visits us. Born again of the Spirit, wooed and won by the Spirit, we're brought to Jesus Christ. Repenting of our sins, we trust in Him unto salvation. And in that great moment of our salvation, there is such a radical change that takes place that we become a new creation. A whole new principle comes to work within. We are now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We are no longer servants, or better, slaves of sin to obey. Sin no longer has the same dominion over us. We are sanctified, set apart by God, for God, we're His. And being in Christ, we are possessed of all that perfection that belongs to Him. Nevertheless, and at the same time, we know that there is a battle that still goes on with our old nature. There is a death that has taken place. And you'll read about it in Romans chapter 6. There is a mortification that has been enacted. And yet we are still battling with sin and our old nature. We're no longer slaves of sin to obey, but there are battles with sin that still go on. Day in and day out, the world, the flesh, and the devil come against us. Now, however, with this new principle at work within, being a new creation, there are longings to be done with all of that sin.
We're not saved to sit back carelessly and indifferently towards sin. Now we loathe it, we hate it, we long to be done with it, and every sign of it and evidence of it will bring us to our knees, crying for the forgiveness of God, longing for the continued cleansing that God alone can give, and wanting more and more to be done with that sin in our lives. And so, that longing to be done with sin is brought within the compass of this progressive salvation. This progressive sanctification, whereby more and more we are done with self and more taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem with that dichotomy that exists is this. The closer to Christ we actually get, the more sensitive to sin we become. The more we grow in grace, the more we recognize how filthy we are. And the testimony of the most spiritual saints is this, that the older they get, the more they realize that the very best that they do before God is so contaminated with sin that they could not even lift their eyes before heaven and say, Lord, here is something that I've done for you. The more they realize that if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ and our being accepted in Him, we would be forlorn and empty and hopeless. And so we cling to Him the more. So we are sanctified. And yet we are being sanctified. Renewed in the spirit of our mind. And so in the prayer that is before us, the Lord Jesus is referring to the particular truths that He has revealed to the apostles. They are thine, he says to his Father. Thou gavest them me, I am glorified in them. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Because there is this radical transformation that has taken place in the life of these people. I think I may have mentioned this to you before. I think maybe even the last time I was here a couple of years ago. The terminology that we use to identify what it is to be a Christian is interesting, isn't it? There's a whole variety of words and terms that we can use. The word Christian is one. A nickname, in all likelihood, given to the early followers of Christ. Christ's ones. You'll read in the Acts of the Apostles that sometimes Christians are referred to as the people of the way. Why? Because they kept talking about Jesus, the way. And so they became known as the people of the way. We talk about being saved. We talk about being redeemed. If you went to the islands and the highlands of Scotland up there in that place where evangelical Presbyterianism has had such a great sway for many, many years, they'll use a beautiful little expression. When somebody gets saved, they talk about becoming a follower. So-and-so has just become a follower. Just that little expression, a follower. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? A follower of the Lord Jesus. But there's another connotation that we have, another term that we use, and it's this word conversion. When we are saved, we are converted. We're no longer the same. We are crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that liveth, says Paul, but that the Lord Jesus Christ now lives in me. The old Paul is dead. Christ now lives in me. And when you find somebody saying, I've become a Christian and I'm just living the same old way, nothing has changed. I still do the same old things. I still enter into the same old sins. But I'm glad that I'm going to heaven. You can just stand back, take a deep breath and say to yourself, well, I just wonder. Because we're no longer the same. Sanctified. Set apart. Clean through the word which has been spoken unto us. And so Christ earnestly prayed that this great fact of this complete sanctification in Himself would be fully and constantly realized by the disciples in both their hearts and their affections, that it might be a practical power in their lives, that it might be a practical power in their lifestyle, influencing them for true happiness, which is the fruit of true holiness, that will make them useful in the cause of the kingdom. And so the more we understand our calling, the more we will want to walk worthy of our calling. Now that's why you'll find that sometimes you ask, am I sanctified or am I being sanctified? The answer is both. The moment that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a saint, you're sanctified. Something that is complete already in the purposes of God and in the sight of God set apart in Christ Jesus. But there is still that growth in grace that we refer to as progressive sanctification, deepening in these things as we continue to battle with those enemies that are set against us in this world. Now, the second thing is the precise method of our sanctification in the context. Just to help set this one a little bit for you, come with me to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, and Colossians chapter 1 and down to verse 5. Colossians chapter 1 and down to verse 5. Paul is giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love which you have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before. Now here's the little phrase I want you to get. In the word of the truth of the gospel. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We might think to ourselves he could have singled out any one of those and used it on its own. He could have said, ye heard before in the word. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Sanctify them by thy word. You see, what has brought us to our standing in God is the word that God has given, the message that God has declared. This word that God has spoken, just as surely as he spoke the word in Genesis, and all things came from nothing, so he spoke the word, and we were brought from death to life. The gospel is the word. We could have reckoned on Paul saying, ye heard before in the truth. Because what we have is the truth revealed that dispels the error of our sinfulness. We might have thought that out of all three, the most likely that he could have used and used on its own is the gospel. You heard the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is the word? It's the truth. What is the truth? It's the good news that changes us. The glad tidings of God's redeeming grace that points us to Calvary, that gets us away to that cross where Christ suffered and bled and died in the place of sinners. That in this prayer, he says, belong to God and were given to him, and he loved them and he gave them himself for them, and he bore their sins in his own body. And he shed his blood that they might be cleansed from sin and loosed and liberated from sin. And that's the gospel. Now when the Lord Jesus is praying here, sanctify them by thy word, what we're getting here is this, that there is a message, the truth, the gospel, that sets us apart. We're talking about that complete sanctification that is part and parcel of what it is to be a believer. Set them apart. Set them apart. And it's vital for every child of God here tonight to know that you and I, in the purpose of Almighty God, for his glory, have been chosen out to be separated unto God. Sanctified. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote many of the hymns in your hymn book. I think I'm right in saying, I meant to check it today and neglected to do so, but I think she was a member of Mr. Spurgeon's church in London 100 years ago. I think so. That's immaterial. But she wrote a lovely little book. If you ever come across it, get it. It's well worth having. It's entitled Kept for the Master's Use. Kept for the Master's Use. And you know, I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's praying, Father, put them in that place where they will be kept for your use. Some of you here have graduated recently, and some of you are working hard to graduate in months and years to come. To what purpose will you graduate? Oh, to get a job, the best job that I can, eventually. And for what purpose will you have that job? Well, so that I can save up money and hopefully someday get married and settle down. And for what purpose will you marry and settle down? Well, so that we can raise children. And to what end will you raise children? Apart from having problems, you mean? Grandchildren. And for what purpose? I can't see beyond that because I'm going to die. And what will have been the purpose of it all? For those who have graduated and those who aspire to graduation, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're graduating for one purpose only. For the Master's use. For some of you, it's been a day or two since you graduated. It's been a long time for some here tonight. What has been your purpose in the life that you left? Have you been set apart for the Master's use? What I'm saying is, our job is secondary. Our homes are secondary. Our families are secondary. Our major purpose in life is the Master's use, knowing that I am where He wants me to be, doing what He wants me to do, knowing whatever that is to sustain me to be the servant that He wants me to be in my generation. That's my whole purpose for living. That's what it's all about. Sanctify them. Consecrate them. Set them apart. Keep them for the Master's use. And yet those things that God has given to us to be the means of sustaining us for His glory have become the dominant things in our lives, and the things of God have taken second or third or fourth place and pushed to the side. And I rather fear that there are so many who achieve the end of life only to look back and say, what a miserable waste of time it has been. There's a hymn that used to be sung in circles that I was part of. I'll wish I had given Him more. I don't know if we'll stand on yonder side and see Jesus and regret life. I don't know just what sorrows will be immediately expunged, if you like, when we get there. But I do know some people very intimately who have reached the latter days of their lives, and they're not waiting till yonder side. They're saying it now. I wish I had given Him more. I have as much as wasted my life. Dear friends, tonight in this message on sanctification, we've got to realize that the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: Father, set them apart for your use. Would you really desire that your children were low-wage incomers doing a menial task and living for the Lord, rather than have them as high flyers earning multi-millions a year? It seems to me that an awful lot of Christians are glad to report the grand success academically of their children and the wonderful jobs that they have. Homes that they have and the wonderful cars that they drive, and they'll talk about these wonderful things about their children and never a word about how they're doing for the Lord. It just seems to me that the emphasis that Jesus had here is actually missing today. When last did you say to your children, "How is it with your soul, son? Dear daughter, are you going on with the Lord? Can I help you?" How hard do we put them to the task to do their studies for school? And how little do we help them in their studies for God? Tell me, where are the priorities here? Sanctify them. Set apart for the Master's use. Ray Stedman wrote this: "The world lives by what it thinks is truth, by values and standards which are worthless, but which the world esteems highly. Jesus said, 'What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Luke 16:15. That's how the world lives. And how can we live in that kind of world? Touch it and hear it, having it pour into our ears and exposed to our eyes day and night, and not be conformed to its image and squeezed into its mold? The answer is, we must know the truth. We must know the world and the way God sees it, the way it really is. We must know it so clearly and strongly that even while we're listening to these alluring lies, we can brand them as lies and know that they're wrong. And what Stedman seems to be saying to me is this: that Christians should be the greatest of all realists, because their realism is that of the truth of God. And this, by its very nature, should lead to their greater and greater satisfaction. That's why Jesus says that the means of this sanctification is by the truth. You see, that's why we're Christians tonight, because we've been brought right, as it were, hard up against truth when we got saved. Truth has highlighted the lies of our lives and transformed us to aspire to truth and long for truth and live by truth. We want to know the truth about ourselves so that we can correct what's wrong. And we want to know the truth about God and all that God has revealed so that we can live to the glory of God. God hasn't left us to our own devices, to scratch around with our imaginations. He's given us His Word, written, so that in 66 canonical books from Genesis to Revelation, we have the truth. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." Why? Because there's a purifying power in the word of God. Remember Jesus in the upper room. "You're clean." He's referring to the cross and the shed blood. He hasn't yet died, but there is no possibility of him not doing so. He's come for this very purpose: to die, to shed his blood in his atoning death. And there sitting in that room with him are 11 men of whom he's able to say, "You're clean. You're clean. Purified. Cleansed from all sin." And one was not included. Judas, to whom we referred the other night. He wasn't involved. He wasn't incorporated. The cleansing wasn't for him. But then Jesus takes a towel and wraps himself and gets down at the feet of the disciples and he begins to wash their feet. And he tells them, "Yes, you're clean, but hold on a moment. Your hands and your feet still need to be washed." Why? Because though in the sight of God the cleansing power of the blood has cleansed from all sin, yet in your life in this world, your hands, your feet, what you do and where you go are going to bring you into contamination zones. You're going to need to be cleansed day in and day out. And where do we go for that cleansing? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that we've got to bring in basins here to the front of this church once every so often and all get down and have our feet washed by everybody else and the pastor in particular? Is that what we've got to do? No, that's to miss the point altogether. He's giving us a very dramatic parable reflecting to our hearts the need of the application of the Word of God. The cleansing by the water of the Word. And the Word of God is at work in our sanctifying process. If you're not studying and reading and meditating upon the Word, you're missing out on the most basic means that God has provided for your growth in grace. And there is a purifying effect in the Word of God. It's a mystery, you know. I don't advocate that you read it without ever understanding, but the wonderful thing is you can read it and not understand it, and it still cleanses you, just the reading of it. Somebody put it this way. We're so often like sieves. The things that we look at in the Word of God just seems to go right through. But the wonderful thing is, with a sieve, I'm presuming you all know what a sieve is. You know, I use all these phrases. And you know what a sieve is, don't you? Yes, okay. You're with me. But even when you put a sieve under the water, it doesn't hold much water, but it cleans the sieve as it goes through. And you know, that's the wonder of the Word of God. There is a purifying effect in it. The very reading of the Bible is a means of purifying our lives. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And so we're sanctified already by the word, by the gospel, the declaration of God. We're already set aside for the master's use. But the Word of God has that progressive sanctifying effect in our lives. We are being sanctified by the Word as well. And there's that ongoing effect. Let's come finally then tonight to the prevailing mandate of our sanctification. And this is why I'm so strong in the word context here tonight. I think that you'll realize that I'm not going far away from what our verses are saying. When I home in on this, that in verse 18, there's a remarkable piece of meat in the sandwich. Now look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's one side of the sandwich. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That's the other side of the sandwich. Look at the piece in between. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You see that? It's right between those two verses on sanctification. Here's our mandate. Here's the commission of Christ. They're being sent into the world. That's why you see the word sanctification in verse 19 has got to be understood properly. Jesus isn't saying, "I'm making myself more holy." He couldn't make himself more holy. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure. He's not purifying himself. He's not cleansing himself. He has no impurity whatever. What he's saying is, the cross is before me. I'm set aside for that. That's my purpose. I'm going to die. I'm set apart for my Father's use. And the work of salvation that I'm going to enact has this great part to it, that those that I'm going to die to save, I am also commissioning to go out into the world. I asked the question the other night, why did God not take us home the moment he saved us? Well, here's a good part of the reason. Because in the mystery of divine providence, he has chosen to use the likes of you and me to be his ambassadors in the midst of this fallen world. He's chosen us as examples to the world as to what God can do with sinners. We are placards, hoardings. We don't get these big signs along the side of the road that you get. You know these huge big things that tell you about 10 miles away what you're going to be able to eat or what gas you're going to be able to get. We don't have those great big ones yet. They're starting to maybe come, but we don't have them. But you know, that's exactly what you are. You're God's placard. You're God's hoarding. You're God's advertisement to the world. Look, this is what God can do with sinners. This is what God has done with me. Foretaste of Sunday night. I give you it already. This is it. The hope that is with you. The world should see a difference. And that difference is that distinctiveness that God has brought to bear in our lives. We call it sanctification. We're set apart by God for God. The things of the world don't interest us. The things of this world are transient, they're passing, they're futile. They promise so much and produce so little. All that they bring is woe and tears in their wake. The world can never give what the world is looking for. True peace. Because the only true peace of heart is found through peace with God in Jesus Christ. And the peace of God reigning in your heart. The world substitutes temporal happiness for joy. It doesn't know real joy. The Christian knows real joy. That steadfast assurance that all is well, come what may. That's joy. And only the child of God has it. And these things shine the brightest when the day turns to the darkest. So that when cancer rings its number on our telephone, or when death stalks our doorway, or when unemployment dogs our footsteps, or when trials abound within our children and our family, there will be such peace and such joy that the world cannot help but say, there's something different. And what is that difference? Sanctified. By faith, through the blood, in Christ, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, sanctified. Not everything I should be. Not what I used to be. Not what I'm going to be. But craving to be more like Jesus day by day. I have sent them into the world. That's what we are, sent ones. To that degree, we're all apostles, commissioned of Christ. To let the world see that the prayer of Jesus has been answered in our experience. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian tonight? Isn't it? Isn't it wonderful tonight to be able to know that in the midst of a secular world, though we cannot change the world, we know that if the world is to be changed, it will be by God's doing. And that we may pray for. But that change will only be the same change for others as it has been for us. The mighty transformation of the power of God's saving grace. Let me read some verses to you in closing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation, of course, as I'm reading it, you will understand, means lifestyle. Not only the way we speak, it includes that, but it's all that we are. Why? Because it is written. Where? In the Word. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call him the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's interesting, isn't it? Most people tonight seem to think that we pass the sojourning of our time here in fun, not fear. The Puritan forefathers that founded this great nation were called Puritans because they believed in purity of doctrine and life. They're scorned and ridiculed as being killjoys and party poopers. Men and women who didn't know how to live it up. Somber and thereby silly. Were they so? Or had they learned the secret of living out their lives in fear? And to read their writings, my friend, lets me know that they had a joy that this modern generation knows nothing about. Nothing. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, and so forth. What does Peter do? He strikes us with the imperative that we should be holy. And then with immediacy, with amazing speed, he takes us right to the foot of the cross. And he says, as it were, behold the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And it's as though he says, though you should stick out like the proverbial sore thumb, though you should be scorned and ridiculed for the kind of life you live as a Christian, though others may think that you're crazy, that you're mad, that you've lost all sense of reason in a world that is mad set for entertainment and self-interest, no matter what man thinks, because you value the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, you're going to be holy. And that means you'll want to be sanctified. I am already. But in my experience, by the progressive operation of God, I want to be more, more, more. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, thou who art most high and thou who art most holy, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of us all, the one who will judge us all at the last day, we bow most reverently and humbly in thy presence, And we do affirm that we believe that Thou art God, and that Thou art holier than to behold iniquity. And we confess before Thee tonight that we have altogether too lightly taken our sins, and we have become indifferent to spiritual things. And we've been set our God on a pursuit for the things that the world offers for such a small period of time. And we have not craved and yearned for those eternal values and those spiritual things that alone can gladden the hearts of those who have been redeemed. We bow our God before the cross of Calvary, and scarcely dare to lift our eyes and behold the Lamb of God slain for our sins. But our God, when we do by faith behold Him there, we are caused to cry out, "Be merciful. Forgive me for my sins. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Give me a heart, O God, that will love Thee." Ah, yes, Lord, we make our profession tonight of love. With the hymn writer, we would say, "I love Thee. I adore Thee." But Lord, with such paltry love as ours, we cry again, "Oh, for grace to love Thee more." A love that will not confine itself to a nice feeling as we sing hymns, Lord. That will not confine itself to segregating parts of our lives for Thee, and feeling that we've done all things well. But a love, our God, that will give ourselves away, that all that we are and all that we have and all that we live for will be set apart for God and His glory. We thank Thee for sanctifying grace. We thank Thee, our God, that in Christ Jesus we are sanctified. But we realize, our God, tonight that we are still to grow in grace, to deepen in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to understand His will more clearly and to follow that will more nearly as we determine to love Him more dearly until we see Him face to face. Oh God, grant tonight that nothing will interfere with our advance in sanctification. Bless Thy word to our hearts, we do pray of Thee. Grant our God that it will have lasting influence and effect, and that others looking at us, observing our lives, calculating the way that we approach things, we'll understand that we live the way we live because we belong to Jesus and are sanctified in Him to Thy glory. Amen.